So we're going to be in John chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 38 through 40. John 6, verses 38 through 40. This is the very word of the living God. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, let's pray. Oh, Father, we come now and we seek your help and your aid. So every single time we open your word, and every single time that I open my mouth to declare your word, I am just keenly aware of my limitation as a human, as a preacher. Lord, I can speak this word, but only you can reveal the beauty and the glory and the reality and the truth of these words to the hearts of your people. And so we look to you now. We plead with you now. We don't want this to just be a time where we learn a little bit about the Bible and go our way home. Lord, we want to be changed. We want to be conformed to the image of your Son. We want you to burn your word into our hearts and our consciences and our minds, so that every day, everywhere we go, and everything that we do, your word, dear God, you by your word, by your Spirit, make this word alive in us. And we ask this now as we open this book. And we trust you for all these things. And we pray it all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, we live in a day, in an age where I suppose that every Christian today says on a regular basis, "What is the will of God for my life?" We are consumed with this in our modern day Christianity. What is the will of God for my life? What is the will of God for your life? Should I go to college? Or not? And if so, where should I go to college? What is God's will for my life? Should I get married? And if so, to whom? Should we move or stay? Should we take the promotion or not? What is God's will for my life? And in our preoccupation, there's nothing wrong, by the way, with really wanting to do the right thing and to know that you're in the very center of God's will. That's a good thing. But maybe in our preoccupation with wanting to know what God's will for our life is, we haven't asked a maybe more fundamental question. And it's a question that this text answers, and that is, what is the will of God for Jesus' life? We ask the question, what is the will of God for my life? And this is what I find fascinating about John 6, 38 through 40, is that Jesus actually tells us what God's will for his life is. I mean, he says it in verse 38, "And this is the will of him who sent me." And then he goes on to tell you what it is. And that's what we're going to be considering this morning, is the will of God for Jesus' life. Now, this sermon, just if you're one of these people that like to know where we're headed, it can be broken up into three parts. First, we're going to consider what the will of God for Jesus' life is, and that's verses 38 and 39. Then we're going to consider the pledge of Jesus to accomplish God's will for his life in verse 40. And then lastly, we'll close with a few implications and applications for our lives. So first, the will of God for Jesus' life. Take a look at verses 38 and 39 with me. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Now, the first thing to note is that Jesus says in verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is a wonderful passage, I think. We live in a day and an age that despises authority. Submission is a dirty word in America today. And yet you see in the Lord Jesus that his life was marked by submission. He says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of another. I came to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus lived a life of submission to the will of his Father. He says in John chapter 4, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three times that the cup would pass, just as Paul prayed three times that the thorn would be removed. And each time that Jesus prayed that the cup would pass, remember he said, yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus was submissive to the will of his Father. I came down from heaven not to do my own will. I did not come to run my own errands. I didn't come to fulfill my own dreams. I didn't come to fulfill my own agenda. I came to fulfill the mission, the will that my Father has given me. Jesus lived a life of submission to the will of his Father. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, he says that Jesus became obedient. Think of that. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What is obedience? Submission to the will of God. That's what obedience is. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus said, or the author of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus' life is a life marked by submission. You want to be like Christ? You know, it's funny, isn't it? You ask a Christian, what? Give me an example of what Christ's likeness looks like. And someone will probably point to Jim Elliot, which, don't get me wrong, it's a good example. But they think of Christ's likeness as making the ultimate sacrifice, going down to the tribal peoples of Ecuador in the Amazon, getting martyred for the sake of the gospel. But let me say this. You have no business going down to Ecuador if you can't learn to be submissive to those whom God has placed in authority over you here in Litchfield. Right? You have no business doing that. Start at square one. What is at the foundation of Christ's likeness? Well, I can tell you one thing. Yes, it is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. But one of the very foundational things of what it means to be like Christ is to be submissive to those whom God has put in authority over you. This is something that marked the entire life of Christ. He says in the Gospel of John, he says, I only do what the Father gives me to do. I only say what the Father has given me to say. Everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus said, was in accordance with the will of his Father. He was not here on his own agenda to do his own thing. He was here to do the will of his Father. You want to be like Christ? Children, obey your parents. That's the way that you as a child can be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. Well, obey your parents. Wives, obey your husbands. That would get me kicked out of most churches. But it's biblical. Men, obey your leaders, your elders. Elders, obey the head of the church, Christ. Obey the governing authorities. This is one of the things that's important for women and children and to understand is that men are just as under authority as women are. If you are a man and you say, my wife is less under authority than I am, then you have it completely wrong. You are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you exercise your authority as a way to assert dominance, then you are in trouble with God. You don't just say trouble, trouble, okay? You do what you do as an, whatever you do, if you're a man, you do it as an act of obedience to your head, who is Christ. Well, I think that submission is below me. Well, if you think submission is below you, then you think Christ is below you, because he lived a life of submission. Submission is the way of the master. I came down not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, what is the will of God for Jesus? Well, it's in verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me. And then he just tells us. I mean, thanks for just coming right out and leaving no doubt as to what the will of God for Jesus is. This is the will of him who sent me, verse 39, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So what is the will of God for Jesus? The will of God for Jesus is that he is to lose nothing of all that he is, of all that the Father has given him, but raise it up on the last day. Now, this immediately, when we look at this passage, we know immediately that we have to start asking some questions. And the first question we have to ask is this: what is this that the Father has given the Son, that the Son is not to lose, but to raise up on the last day? Is it the crown jewels? Some sort of a costly, rare jewel? Is that what the Father has given the Son, that the Son is not to lose, but raise up on the last day? Is it a plot of real estate? What is this that the Father has given the Son? Well, the answer is, it's a people. It's people. The Father has given the Son people, and the Son is not to lose these people, but is to raise them up on the last day. Just to show you that I'm not just making this up, I want you to read it. I want to read it in its context. Starting in at verse 35, just to show you that what the Father has given the Son clearly in the context is people. Jesus said to them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, he's speaking to people about people. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about people and their need to come to Christ and to believe on Christ. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now verse 40 is really important. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Not it, him. It's clearly a people. Now we have to ask another question. I mean, this question leads to another question. And the next question, hopefully you can kind of see where I'm going here, is who are these people that the Father has given to the Son, that the Son is not to lose, but is to raise up on the last day? Who are these people? Well, in order to find the answer to that, we have to go back to the very beginning. And not by the very beginning, I don't mean Genesis 1:1. We have to go back further than Genesis 1:1. We have to go back to eternity past. We have to go back to what theologians refer to as the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is a covenant that God made with himself in eternity past. Now, I know that this is kind of theological language, maybe a little heady, but just follow along. We'll all learn together, okay? The covenant of redemption is a covenant that God made with himself in eternity past. And you say, well, how can God make a covenant with himself? Doesn't it take more than one person to make a covenant? Well, God is triune. And that's what the covenant of redemption is all about. It's the covenant that the three persons of the Trinity made with themselves with regard to redemption. That's why it's called the covenant of redemption. It's the covenant that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made with each other, as it were, in regard to the roles that they would each play in the fulfillment of redemption. Do you follow that? So the Father, the role that the Father plays is he is the grand architect, as it were, of salvation. He is the one who predestines. He's the one who chooses. He's the one who elects. He's the one who ordains. He is the grand architect of salvation. The Son then fulfills the role. He is the one who purchases. He is the one who comes in real space-time history and purchases through his death all those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world. Then the Spirit is the one who takes the salvation that the Father predestined and the Son purchased, and the Spirit then comes and applies this salvation that the Father predestined and the Son purchased in regard to those whom he redeems. Now this is what the covenant of redemption is all about. And you say, well, what does this have to do with John 6? Well, who are, though, these people that the Son is not to lose but is to raise up on the last day? It's those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the earth. It's the elect. It's those who are spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us unto adoption as sons through Christ. Who are these that the Father has given the Son, that the Son is not to lose, but to raise up on the last day? It's those whom the Father has chosen before the foundation of the world. It's those whom the Father in love predestined unto adoption as sons. This is who the Son is not to lose, but is to raise up on the last day. I apparently got ahead of myself here. You know, I think of it like this, and maybe, you know, illustrations never land on all fours, okay? So just bear with me. Get the main idea. Don't take it any further than that. Okay, I think of football. You got the quarterback. The quarterback, you know, the ball is snapped by the center. Quarterback grabs it. He has the ball, and then he hands it off to the running back. The running back comes and takes the ball. Poor illustration. My bad. But the illustration is God the Father has chosen a people to redeem. He has elected a people to redeem. And what he does is he hands these people off to the Son and gives his Son a mission. You are not to lose them, but you are to raise them up on the last day. And that's why the reason I use that illustration in particular is because of the language in verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. The Father has given these people that he has chosen unto salvation to the Son, and he has given his Son a mission. You are not to lose them, and you are to raise them up on the last day. So now the Son has his role to play. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. I love the way that he speaks oftentimes because he has this kind of ordinary way of putting things. Listen to how he explains it. He says, the Father handed over these people whom he had chosen for himself before the foundation of the world. He handed them to the Son in order that the Son might make of them a people fit for God's special possession and enjoyment. So when the Son left heaven to come on earth, to be born as a babe in Bethlehem, and to do all that he did, he was coming to carry out that plan. He came because God had handed these people to him, and the Father said, in effect, These people cannot be my people as they are. I have chosen them, but they are not yet fit, and I cannot truly enjoy them until they are. So I give them to you. Go and save them. Go and redeem them. Go and sanctify them and make them a people that I can enjoy and in whom I shall have my great joy and pleasure. I just think that's well said. One of the things I want you to notice in verse 39, I want you to notice the extent or the scope of the mission that the Father has given the Son. Notice that Jesus does not say this, and I'm not going to say that this would be bad if he said this, it's just not what he says. Notice that he does not say this in verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should die for all those that the Father has given me." Now he did, that's part of the mission that the Father gave the Son. But that's not what he says here. Notice that the scope of the mission that the Father gave the Son is greater than just dying for them. As if the mission that God gave the Son was go die for them, make salvation possible, and leave the rest up to them to figure it out. No. What the mission of the Father for the Son is here is that, yes, you are to go die for them, but you are to not lose them. And ultimately, you are to raise them up on the last day. The mission of the Father for the Son reaches all the way to glory. It reaches all the way to glory. And this is not to say that the cross is not central in all of this. Of course, apart from the cross, none of this is possible. The cross is what secures it and purchases it all. So I'm not in any way belittling the cross, but the mission that the Father gave the Son extends far beyond his death on Calvary. So many people have this kind of thought that Jesus came, he was born of a virgin. Okay, all these things are true, by the way. He came, he was born of a virgin, he lived a perfect life, he died on Calvary, he rose on the third day, he ascended to the right hand of his Father. And then we're just waiting for him to come back. And what is he doing? Twiddling his thumbs, maybe? This is the age of the Spirit. Right? Then that's kind of how people will communicate things sometimes. But no. The Son, notice this. Can Jesus say, yet, mission accomplished? No. And you say, well, he said it is finished on the cross. He did, but that's in reference to making full payment for sin. The mission that the Father gave the Son is not yet complete. It's not done yet. It will not be done till when? We'll look at the passage. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The mission of the Son will not be complete until he has raised up on the last day all those whom the Father has given him. It is not until the last day when we are all raised up, given glorified bodies, that the Son can then represent us back to the Father and say, mission accomplished. You gave me this people to redeem. You gave me this people to keep. You gave me this people to raise up. And here they are, mission accomplished. That is not yet happened. Which means what? Jesus is still at work. Jesus is in the divine court of heaven. Even now, think of that. Even now, he is at work on your behalf. He's at work on your behalf right now, interceding for you before the Father. He's keeping you right now. And you may not even realize it, and I don't think, you know, any of us, until we get to glory, we don't know. God, we are sheep is the right word. We're so stupid. We're so finite and we're so limited. We don't even know the dangers and the snares that are around us that come at us every day. Enemy within the flesh, enemies without, the devil in the world. And yet Jesus is keeping you. every day, protecting you, interceding for you. I'm not here just talking about keeping you alive. I'm talking about your soul. I didn't plan on saying this, but it just comes to mind, so I'll say it. Back when I was in college, our family, okay, I was the weirdo in the family. Our family was about to run into a lot of money. It was a good chance. And I was the odd duck that told the rest of the family, I'm praying to God that it doesn't happen. And it didn't happen. Thank God. And they said, why are you doing that? Because the love of money is the root of all evil. Many people have made shipwreck of their faith. Balaam. There are snares. Maybe God, just this past week, has kept you from a boatload of money, and you're sitting all there sour-faced about it. And you should be rejoicing. He's keeping you. He's pulling the rug out from under you to protect you because he loves you. Right now, he's actively working for you to keep you firmly in his grip. He's taking people out of your life because of how they might drag you into sin and unfaithfulness. He's bringing other people into your life that are just downright annoying. They're annoying. Why? Because he doesn't want you to get lazy. He wants you to grow. Well, there are some people who argue that a genuine born-again Christian can lose his or her salvation. Most of you, I'm sure, know that. When I have conversations with people who believe that and teach that, this is always usually the first passage that I take them to. What is the will of God for Jesus? Look at the text. Notice the word nothing and all. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. If Jesus loses even one of all that the Father has given me, Jesus has failed to fulfill the will of his Father. That's a problem. If Jesus loses, if the will of God, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. If he loses even one, he has failed. Whether through negligence, which would be sin, which is impossible, or through a lack of power, which is impossible because he's God. If he should lose even one, he's failed. And let me say with all of the conviction that I can muster, perish the thought that the Son would not fulfill, would cease to be faithful to the will of his Father. Perish the thought that the Son would not fulfill the will of his Father. Well, so we see the will of God for Jesus' life. Second, in verse 40, we see the pledge of Jesus to fulfill the will of God for his life. In verse 40, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." You may say, where is the pledge of Jesus to fulfill the will of his Father in verse 40? It's in the last part. Notice how he says it. And I will raise him up on the last day. He's committing himself to this. Now, if you think I'm making too much out of that, we'll jump down to verse 44. Same context, talking to the same people about the same thing. It's the same context. Look at what Jesus says in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Does that sound familiar? What did we just read in John 6:40? And I will raise him up on the last day. What did we just see in John 6:44? And I will raise him up on the last day. Look down at verse 54. Same context, talking to the same people about the same thing. He says, verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You think Jesus might be trying to get something across here? It's the same context. This is the same conversation, same people, same cast of characters. They haven't moved an inch. This is all in the context of about maybe 2 to 3 minutes of talking. And he says three times, and I will raise him up on the last day. And I will raise him up on the last day. And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is pledging himself to fulfill the will that the Father has given him. He wants there to be no question whatsoever that he is going to see this thing through. He's going to fulfill the will that the Father has given him. He wants there to be no doubt in our minds. He's pledging his commitment and faithfulness to fulfill the will of his Father. Well, I want to consider some practical implications of this for our lives. The first is this, and think on this. This is something that you can hang on your fridge. Not because I said it, just because it's good. It's true. It's from the scriptures. But it's that you can build your life on this. You are, if you are truly born again, you are as secure as Christ is faithful to the will of his Father. That's a lot of security. That is the greatest understatement I just made. That's not just a lot of security. That's a whole lot of security. That's an understatement too. But you get the point. You are as secure as Christ is faithful. David says in Psalm 36:5, he says, your faithfulness extends to the skies, which that was 3,000 years ago before GPS and such. What did David mean by your faithfulness stretches to the reaches to the skies? It's immeasurable. You can't measure it. You can't measure the skies. It means that it's infinite. There's no bottom or top to it. It's immeasurable. You are as secure as Christ is faithful to fulfill the will of his Father. And let me just say this. It's not just that the Son has made a promise to you. It's that the Son has entered into a covenant with the Father and the Son. This is why it is an awful thing that in the Church of Jesus Christ today, the covenant of redemption is never talked about. It's the very basis and ground of our hope. How can I know that I'm going to make it to the end? Well, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they've covenanted with each other. They've entered into a covenant with each other to bring this salvation about. Can you think of the Father or the Son or the Spirit reneging on the covenant that they've made with each other? The only way that you will not persevere to the end, the only way that you will fail to persevere to the end is one of two things. Number one, if you're not truly born again in the first place, and you just seems like you are, or if Christ fails to fulfill the mission that the Father has given him. And as I've said before, I'll say again, perish the thought that the Son would not fulfill the mission that the Father has given him. And this is important. I mean, this is a question that we ask ourselves, and we should ask ourselves. How do I know? I'm sure you've asked, how do I know that I'm going to make it to the end? How do I know that I'm going to persevere to the end? You see yourself. You're nothing special. You look in that mirror every day and you see inconsistency. You don't see bulletproof faith. You know that you're weak. You're a sheep. I'm a sheep. We're helpless and finite and limited and faithless at times. God will oftentimes pull his hand away just to show you, just so that you can have more reason to cling to him more. To show you how vulnerable and helpless you are apart from his divine power. Jesus says in John 15, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You look in that mirror, you know that you lack discipline. You know that you're not as good as other people think you are. I know this about myself. How do I know that I'm going to make it to the end? Well, if it's dependent upon me and my faithfulness to him, I have no hope. I have no hope. John MacArthur once said, if you can lose your salvation, you will. I love that because it's true. You will. What is the basis of your confidence? How do you know that you're going to persevere to the end? The basis of my confidence is the faithfulness of Christ. He has made a promise to me, and he has entered into covenant with his Father. And the will of God for Jesus' life is nothing less than my full and final salvation, that I not be lost, and that I be raised up on the last day. If your confidence is in you and your grit and willpower and discipline and in your fortitude and in your bulletproof faith, which is a joke, but if that's where your confidence is, if that's the basis of your confidence, of how you know that you're going to persevere to the end, your joy is going to rise and fall day by day, depending upon the strength of your performance. You're going to have no joy. You're going to have no security. You're going to be an unstable person. But if your confidence is in Christ and in Christ alone, you're going to be happy. Maybe you don't like the word happy. I always have to say this because I go to church and they say, oh, you use the word happy, and then I feel like I need to make a plea. The word happy, read the Puritans. They used that word all the time. They just used it in a grander, heavier way. You can say, I'm so happy that I'm cured of cancer. And you can also say, I'm so happy I got an ice cream cone. It's kind of like the word love. Context determines meaning. Okay, anyways. The perseverance of the saints, the doctrine that says that you will persevere to the end if you are a genuine born-again Christian, is ultimately a product of the faithfulness of God. It's not a product of your own faithful discipline. It's a product of the faithfulness of God. Now, don't for a minute think that I'm saying that we don't have a part to play. Okay, we do have a part to play. I'm not saying we don't. You know, the scriptures tell us, Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. We have a part to play. Paul says that we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. The author of Hebrews says that we are to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Jude 21 says that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. We have a part to play. We have a massive part to play. So I'm not saying that we don't have a part to play in the perseverance of the saints. We do. And you must take your part very seriously. But this is where this passage comes in, is right here. What is the ground and the basis of your confidence? Yes, you are to chop off your right hand. Yes, you are to pluck out your right eye. Yes, you are to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Yes, you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But as you do those things, you are not to put your confidence in those things. You are to keep your confidence in Christ and His faithfulness to the Father and to His promises. So yes, busy yourselves with keeping the commandments of Christ, but don't put your confidence in your keeping of His commandments. Keep your confidence in Him. In His faithfulness. There are other passages which teach that our full and final perseverance in the faith is a product of the faithfulness of God. Consider 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. Paul says this, listen to this very closely. Once again, this passage teaches, just so you know what I'm getting at here, that our full and final perseverance in the faith is ultimately the product of the faithfulness of God. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. I love that word, Himself. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you. In other words, God's going to do this work. He's not going to send an angel. He's not going to send a flunky. He's going to do it Himself. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you. God Himself does this work, this sanctifying work. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That's awesome. How do you know that you're going to persevere to the end? That you're going to be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, God is faithful. He will surely do it. It's the faithfulness of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Paul says to the Corinthian believers, "You are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end." So here it says you have all these gifts that are given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he says something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he says. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me just read one more passage which speaks about God's work in keeping us. John 10, and you're going to hear echoes of some of the stuff that we read in John 6. John 10, verses 27 through 29. "My sheep hear my voice," Jesus says, "and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." By the way, you cannot possess eternal life temporarily. Okay? That's kind of a big argument against this idea that you can lose your salvation. Kind of is an understatement as well. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father," here's the language that comes from John, the same as John 6. "My Father, who has given them to me, Right? Remember, he's given, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up in the last day. My Father, who has given the sheep to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What is awesome about this passage is that you have two sets of hands here, not one. We see in verse 28 that no one will snatch them out of Jesus' hand. And then we see in verse 29 that no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is what Spurgeon said of this passage. He said, "This is God's full hold Nelson on the Christian. You are doubly secure." It's like a, you know, you got 14 deadbolts on your door. If they get through one, they're not getting through the other. We are not secure because of our faithfulness. And because of our faith, we are secure and we can rest secure because of the faithfulness of Christ. You are as secure as Christ is faithful to the will of his Father. Let me give a second implication, application of this. It's simple and it's short. Rest. Weary believer, rest. You look in that mirror and I know what you see because I see the same thing in me too. You're weak. And you know that tides are changing in the culture and the fears are there. What's going to happen if they start coming after the Christians? And what I have to say is rest. You may look in the mirror and you may see sin that you've been battling for years and you say, well, if I can't seem to get victory over this sin, then you know, I've got the rest of my life to deal with this thing and I got other issues of selfishness and pride. And yeah, we all do. Rest. Rest in Christ. Now, if you've got unrepentant sin in your life, you better repent of that sin. You ought not rest. You gotta get down and dirty, and you gotta take the knife and chop off your right hand. But if we're not talking about sin that you have not renounced, and we're talking about sin that you're actively repenting of, then you need to rest. It's not dependent upon you at the end of the day. The basis and the ground of your confidence is Christ. Be busy about his commandments, but rest in his saving, keeping love. Let me give another implication. And that is this: adopt God's eternal perspective. Okay? A lot of people don't like theology. If you don't like it, you just have to get over it. Okay? You need theology. You need it. Let me tell you why. There are many Christians who are insecure in the love of God. They question God's love for them. And part of the reason why they question God's love for them is because they don't like to have to think about what God did in eternity past. But you look at John 6, 38 through 40, the passage that we've considered, and now I'm drawing some applications, implications from it, theological and practical. You notice that it began in eternity past. The Father chooses a people to save. He hands them to the Son. The Son then comes and he keeps, and then he raises them up on the last day. This is God's eternal plan of redemption that stretches from one end of eternity all the way to the other. And this is what this, when I as I have meditated and I've just, I guess you could say, devotionally meditated on this passage, what came to my mind is this, that the reason why there are so many Christians who are insecure in the love of God for them is because you think that God began to love you the moment you were born. Or maybe you think that God began to love you the moment you became a Christian. No. God set his seal of love on you before the foundation of the world. And he didn't just set his love on a nameless, faceless crowd of people. He set his seal of love on you individually. He chose you before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined you unto adoption as sons. He chose you to be his child before the foundation of the world. So what does that mean? And this is the way that I've put it in the past, and this has been helpful for me, helpful for other people, is to think of it this way. God didn't love you the moment you became a Christian. God has been loving you literally for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years. God has been loving you since before he created the heavens and the earth. He set his seal of love on you and chose you to be his special possession. He chose you to be a son or a daughter of God in eternity past. And so now things aren't going well for you, and you gauge how much God loves you based upon your present circumstances, and your present circumstances seem to be telling you that God doesn't love you. But then you do the hard, rigorous theological task, and you go back to eternity past, you look into election and things of that nature, and you begin to realize that, yeah, it is going pretty rotten right now. However, it doesn't mean God doesn't love me. Why would I interpret this month or year or 10-year or 50-year problem as a sign that God doesn't love me when he has been loving me since before the foundation of the world and put in motion a purpose of redemption to win me unto himself? 2,000 years ago, he sent his son for you. And Jesus didn't die for a faceless, nameless group of people. He came for you if you're one of his. Well, I like being a Christian. I mean, if you're one of these, you know, sourpuss sort of a believer, and you just, you know, say, you know, I like it. Is it harder than not being a Christian at times? Yeah. Yeah, at times it is. Are there days of spiritual depression? You bet your bottom dollar. Oh yeah. But even then, I'd rather be a Christian. I love being a Christian. I love being a child of God. I do. I love being a Christian. I love that Jesus is my Savior. I've been loved from eternity past, and his love is going to be brought to full fruition on that last day. Well, let me speak to you if you're not a Christian. By the way, does this... Can you agree with me? If you don't agree with me, don't say no, because I don't want to have to, like, you know, meet you outside at the flagpole. But isn't there something... Isn't theology wonderful? When you skimp over the surface of these things, it's just... When you dig into it, you find gold and you find granite ledge to build your life on and to draw security and comfort and joy from. Let me speak to you if you're not a Christian. I want you to understand this. If you're not a believer, there is nothing that is preventing you from coming to Christ and becoming a Christian except for your own unwillingness. Nothing's preventing you. Look at John 6:37. This is a verse before I jumped in. Jesus says, John 6:37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. God is not stingy with salvation. I hate to use football illustration twice, but when I see this verse, I think of the Heisman Trophy. He's got the football and he's stiff-arming a guy. And that's not how God is with the gospel. God doesn't stiff-arm people. The offer is free. And it's a genuine offer. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you come to Christ and believe upon him, you will always find a willing Savior. I will never cast out. Whoever believes to me, whoever comes to me and believes on me, I will never cast out. What is preventing you from becoming a Christian, from embracing the full forgiveness that is offered in the gospel? It's you. It's your own unbelief and your own unwillingness and your own sin. Look at verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That means if you look on the Son and believe in him, you will have eternal life. What's preventing you? No one but yourself. The only thing that's preventing you is your own unbelief and your own unwillingness. Would you believe on the Lord today? Receive him today. You're not going to find an unwilling Savior. You're going to find a Savior who is joyfully ready to fully pardon you. A God who is more than willing to adopt you and to bring you into his family. And yes, who will raise you up on the last day so that you can enjoy the presence of God forever in glory. Let's pray. Oh Father, I thank you so much, Father, Son, and Spirit. Thank you, God, Triune God, for this great redemption that you have wrought. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you, Father, for sending your Son and for giving him a mission that secures our full and final salvation. I thank you, Jesus, for your faithfulness to the will of your Father. I thank you for your love for your people. Oh Lord, we love you. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.